Solomon says he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And it's the first part of that verse 11 that I want us to focus on today as we bring this short series to a conclusion. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Solomon's statement in this part of the verse is in stark contrast to his previous discovery by way of experience. You'll remember he has set himself on a path of experimentation in order to find the purpose of life. And that great quest falls into two parts. The first part was by experimentation, and then from this chapter on, it will be by observation. But up until this point, he has been experimenting in order to find the purpose of life. And so he sets himself on the pursuit of wisdom, knowledge, pleasure, frivolity, entertainment of this world, the treasures of this life, fine arts, business. He goes into all these areas experimenting in order to see if he can find the purpose of life, the meaning of life. But his experiment yielded five great facts. And those facts are set before us in the first two chapters. Number one fact is this: life under the sun without God. Life lived under the heavens without God is not worth living. That's the conclusion. That's the summary of this experimentation. Life without God here upon this earth is not worth living. Number two, life under the sun without God is a life in which everything moves in endless circles of repetition without meaning. Life without God. Number three, man's life under the sun is a life of labor, and all his labor fails to satisfy. Life under the sun without God. Number four, life under the sun without God ends in death, and death ends all in disappointment. Life without God. And number five, life without God under the sun, all is lost at last. All is lost at last. That's the conclusion of Solomon's experimentation. Life without God is full of ashes. The ashes of burnt up dreams, burnt up aspirations, burnt up ambitions. Life without God is a life full of ashes that ends in ashes. Not worth living. And that's why I say that his statement in verse 11 is in stark contrast to what he has discovered by way of experimentation. Look at what he says here. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Here's a new outlook on time, a new outlook on this world, this seeming unending cycle of circumstances with no meaning, with no purpose, is suddenly transformed, and he discovers what Isaiah would later write in his prophecy, that the Lord gives beauty for ashes. What a tremendous statement that is in his prophecy, chapter 61. The Lord gives beauty for ashes. When the heart of man is right with God, reconciled to God, restored to God, when God has his rightful place in the heart of man, his rightful place in our lives, it will cause us to see what Solomon, what Isaiah both saw, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. He turns ashes into beauty. In place of ashes, God gives beauty. We were singing that hymn just a moment or two ago, in which the hymn writer pens these words: heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Life without God is full of ashes and it ends in ashes. But life with God, with God in his rightful place, with our hearts restored to God, life with God is a life in which God gives beauty for ashes. Do you know what Solomon saw in order to make this stark contrast in his declaration? He saw when God is in his rightful place, when our eyes are open to our Maker, it is then that we catch a glimpse of his master plan. And when you catch a glimpse of the master plan of God, you'll discover that plan is a plan that takes ashes and turns them into something beautiful. Look at this statement. It is a statement that highlights three great aspects about God's master plan. First of all, it's transformation. It's transformation. I want you to notice the previous two chapters in which Solomon sets out the end result of this experimentation, searching for the purpose of life apart from God, looking in all these different places, looking in knowledge, in pleasure, in entertainment, in business activity, in fine arts, in treasures. Looking in all these places, this is a summary, chapter 1 and verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Travel the world, look at all the sights of this world. And the heart without God, the life without God, will never be satisfied. The eye will never be satisfied, no matter how wonderful sights it sees and beholds. It's not satisfied. One wonder soon loses its wonder, and the heart craves for something more. That's the summary of life without God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. As he makes his way towards the end of this period of experimentation, he says in verse 17, therefore I hated life. I hated life. Come down to verse 26 of that chapter. The very last sentence. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity means it's empty. Vexation. It brings no peace to the heart. Only trouble. It is vexatious. He's depicting here a scene of ashes. Ruin. And yet when Solomon is restored to the Lord, and when the Lord has his rightful place in Solomon's heart, he then makes this statement in chapter 3 and verse 11. He, notice the focus is upon the Lord, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Instead of ashes, there is beauty. And he sees that beauty because he recognizes God's master plan. And in recognizing God's master plan, there's a transformation that takes place. Instead of seeing that which was only vexatious and vain and empty, he sees beauty beyond comparison. Beauty that he cannot describe. The beauty of God's master plan. And what is that master plan? It is a plan that highlights what God is doing in this world. He is about this great task. He is accomplishing his master plan. He's making something. Notice the focus here upon the making. He hath made. God is making something. He is working to a plan and to a purpose. And the end result of that plan will be the perfection of beauty. But what is this beautiful end? What is this goal of beauty that Solomon recognizes in the purpose of God? Well, before you can answer that question, you've got to recognize that his words presuppose a state or a time, a situation, a condition that is not beautiful. Something that is the very opposite. This is a statement that presupposes ruin, corruption. If God is making something beautiful, it indicates that it wasn't beautiful to begin with. He has had to take the ashes, and from those ashes, mold and sculpture, and bring together this beautiful end creation. What an apt description this is of God's created work in its present form. God at the beginning made everything that he made, and it was very good. We read that in Genesis chapter 1. At the end of those 6 days of creating, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Everything God makes is very good and very beautiful. But what happened to reverse that beauty, to bring about the ruin, to bring about the marring, to bring about the ashes? It was man's sin. Man, whom he had made in his own image to commune with himself forevermore, to dwell in unbroken fellowship with God. And yet man in the image of God sinned against his maker. And what was beautiful became ugly. What was beautiful became marred. What was beautiful was ruined. Ruined by sin and brought under the curse of the fall. But God's master plan is to take from this ruined world of ashes, and make something beautiful again. What is it? Well, turn over a few pages to Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and it's the same writer. And this time, Solomon is depicting in this song the love relationship between himself and the Shulamite. The Shulamite girl and the king. And this is what he says. Chapter 6 and verse number 4. He says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." And this song, of course, while it depicts that earthly relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite, has within it a deeper spiritual significance. It typifies the relationship between Christ and his church. And when we look at it in that context, in that viewpoint, the Lord is speaking about his church, and he describes his church as beautiful. This is the master plan. This is the purpose of God. Man made in God's image in man now marred. But from the ashes of that ruin, God lifts up a people. His church, whom he redeems and restores to himself. And he says of his church, "Thou art beautiful." Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul takes the union between husband and wife, and he uses it to convey that deeper spiritual significance of the union between Christ and his redeemed church. And he says in verse 25, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Thou art beautiful." The object of his love is his church. And when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a denomination or an organization. We're talking about that company of people whose hearts are knit to Jesus Christ, who love him, who trust him, who have received him as their Lord and Savior, as their Redeemer. They are his, and he is theirs. And you'll notice that Paul identifies here that the great end goal, the end result, is a glorious church. Beautiful. Without any spot or wrinkle, no blemish of sin. The Lord takes from the ashes of ruin, and he makes a beautiful church, restored to his image, reflecting the glory of his image. This is his purpose. This is his purpose. And it's interesting, when you think of Solomon using this word beautiful, and then using it in context of the Shulamite, in reference to the spiritual type of Christ and his church. It's interesting, when you take the word beautiful, you'll find that it is applied to only four brides in the scripture. And one of them, of course, was Solomon's mother. Who was the mother of Solomon? It was Bathsheba. You turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the scriptures record this description concerning Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And verse 2, "It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon." There's only four brides in the scripture who are described as beautiful. Bathsheba is one of them. Then if you turn back to Genesis chapter 37 or 29, Genesis chapter 29, the first time that this word beautiful is applied to a bride, Genesis chapter 29 and verse 17. The reference here is to Laban and to Jacob. And verse 16 tells us Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, "I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." Rachel is beautiful. And then you come to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And verse number 3, and the reference this time is to Abigail, who was the wife of Nabal, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And then the fourth bride is found in the book of Esther, and it is used in reference to Esther herself. Esther chapter 2 and verse number 7. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, and she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Only four women in the Bible, four brides, that are described as beautiful. And when you take these four brides and you take the context in which they are found, their setting, and you put it all together, it is a beautiful picture of the bride of Christ, the church. And if you take the thought of beauty, in the case of Bathsheba, you have beauty eroded. She was beautiful, but David lusted after her, and it led to that sin of adultery. And Bathsheba is seen in a situation of a fall. She is seen as a fallen woman, participating in that sin. But then in the case of Rachel, you find beauty that is earned. Jacob had a heart for Rachel. And he says to Laban, I will serve 7 years for the hand of your daughter in marriage. But you know the background of the story. How on the wedding night, Laban gave Leah instead. And he was deceived. There was an act of deception took place. But such was the love of Jacob for Rachel that he says, I will serve yet 7 more years for Rachel. And Rachel is seen now as the woman who has been earned, who has been purchased. Such is the extent of Jacob's love. And then you come to the story of Abigail, who has married to Nabal, a fool who resists David, the Lord's anointed. But Abigail intervenes. She's a woman of understanding. And she intervenes and she pacifies the heart of David. And when Nabal eventually dies, David takes Abigail as his wife. And there you see beauty exhibited. You see that beauty exhibited. And then in the case of Esther, you remember how Esther was made queen in the aftermath of Vashti's rebellion. And the Bible tells us in Esther 2 verse 15 that she obtained favor. Verse number 17 tells us that the king loved Esther above all the women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And here you have beauty excelling. Esther's beauty excels above all the rest. And when you take those four references to the four beautiful brides and you use them in reference to the bride of Christ, it pieces together God's master plan. The church made originally in the image of God, but marred by sin, fallen from righteousness, in a ruined condition. But then came the Lord Jesus, and he purchased his church with his precious blood. And by his Spirit, he works in the hearts of his people to cleanse and sanctify them so that they exhibit the beauty of holiness in this life. But one day, the church will exhale in that beauty and shall be crowned. Shall be crowned and will sit with Christ as his queen upon his throne forevermore. He hath made everything beautiful. Solomon caught a glimpse of God's master plan, the great plan of redemption, taking a people from the ashes of ruin and making them his beautiful, glorious church. These are but earthly settings, but when you piece them together, they portray something of the master plan of God. What a transformation. He gives beauty for ashes. This is what God is doing. But not only do you recognize the transformation of God's master plan, you'll discover the totality in this master plan. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. God's master plan, bringing about a glorious church, includes the circumstances of everything. In the outworking of this great purpose, in the accomplishing of this purpose, taking from the ashes of a fallen world a people for himself to quicken, sanctify, beautify, glorify his people, God includes everything in this world, everything in this life, in order to bring about that accomplishment. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? He said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Everything, all things are brought under God's sovereign control in order to bring about this beautiful completion. The completion of a redeemed, glorified church. The everything of God's purpose, the all things of God's purpose, include all those things that we would count as good things. Those things that bring joy and gladness to the heart. Ah, but that phrase, that little word, everything, goes much further. Not just the good things, but all things, everything. The worst of things, those things that do not bring joy or gladness, but rather bring pain and heartache and sorrow, those things are included. And God weaves them into the master plan in order to bring about this glorious perfection, this perfection of beauty. Do you remember what Jacob said? If you go back to Genesis 42, you remember at that stage in his life when Joseph is suddenly snatched away from him and he doesn't know what's happened. His brothers bring him word. Joseph's brothers bring their father word that a wild beast must have devoured him, and all the time they knew what had happened. They had sold him as a slave. And yet they deceived their father. And all this time he thinks that Joseph is dead, and a great famine has come. Oh, these were not things for the good. These were the worst of things. These were things that pierced his heart with sorrow. They're facing a situation of failed crops and starvation. And they send for food to Egypt, and the man in charge demands that Benjamin be brought. And it's too much for Jacob. And he reasons like this, verse 36 of chapter 42. Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children? Joseph is not. Notice how dogmatic he is, how emphatic. Joseph is not. He is no longer among us. He is no longer living. Joseph is not. And Simeon is not. He has been detained as a prisoner in Egypt. And ye will take Benjamin away. all these things are against me. All these things are against me. What is Jacob doing? Jacob is looking at life under the sun, apart from God's master plan. And all he sees is ashes. All he sees is ashes. But eventually his eyes were opened, and he realized that God was working out a wonderful purpose. His wonderful purpose, to give beauty for ashes in place of ashes. And Joseph was there as the governor who had the means of life in the time of famine. And while Jacob couldn't understand it, all the time behind the scenes, there's a divine hand that is governing, controlling the circumstances to bring about a beautiful end. He hath made everything to dovetail together in his master plan to bring about this perfection of beauty. Do you know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3? What a tremendous statement. Words that are most profound, words that merit our consideration. He says in verse 21, "For all things are yours." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You stop and ponder that. You stop and think about that. When he says all are yours, what he means is all things, everything is for your benefit. In God's sovereign purpose, in which he is working to his master plan to bring about the perfection of beauty in his church. All things. I remember reading about a Protestant minister during the reign of Queen Mary. Many other ministers had fled to the continent for safety. It was a time of great persecution, and Protestants were being burned at the stake, imprisoned, tortured, their goods confiscated. And this minister, at an age, at an advanced stage of life, wasn't able to flee, and he was arrested. And the order was given for him to be brought to London, where he would be put on trial and burned at the stake. And en route, he was travelling on horseback, and there was some thunder that made the horse to bolt, and it threw the minister from the horse, and he broke his leg. The soldiers who were accompanying him turned aside into an inn, and they allowed him to recuperate for a few days until things improved. But of course they mocked him. They said, "Where is your God now?" And he just said to them, "Everything is for the good. Everything is for the good." And eventually, when he was a little healthier, a little stronger, they mounted him up on horseback and they set out on the journey again. And by the time they got to London, in the distance they could hear the ringing of bells. And when they entered the walls of the city, they asked the reason. And they said, "The Queen is dead. The Queen is dead. There will be no more burning of Protestants." And the old minister looked at his captors and he said, "Everything is for the good. Everything is for the best. Even those things that trouble us, our afflictions, our trials, When we view them in the context of what God is doing, what God is making, a beautiful church, he takes everything, every circumstance, and he controls it to bring about this glorious perfection of beauty in his church. What a sight. Not only the transformation, but you'll see here the fact that the Lord has this totality in his purpose. He governs all things. But notice finally the time of this master plan. God is working to a time schedule, a time scale. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. In his time. He is the eternal God. He is outside of time. He is not governed or regulated by time, but he works to time. His time. He's the creator of time. The first thing that God created was time. In the beginning, God created. The first thing God made was the beginning. First thing God made was time. He's the creator of time and he's the controller of time. But he works to time. He had a time when he would send a son into this world to fulfill the great work of redemption. Galatians 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son into this world to be made of a woman, to be made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. Have you ever wondered why God waited 4,000 years before he would send his son into the world? That's a profound question. But he was working according to his time. His time. And God has a time when he favors his church upon this earth. Look at Psalm 102. Psalm 102 and verse 13. The psalmist recognized this. He says there, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." There are seasons of divine visitation when the Lord arises, when the Lord pours out his mercy upon his church, times of great advancement. But it's his time. His time. God has a time when he fulfills his promises. Go back to Genesis 17, verse 21. The Lord gave to Abraham and Sarah the promise that they would have a son. And we read there, the Lord says, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." The set time. God gave them a promise. They would have a son. He didn't tell them when they would have a son. In fact, 25 years would pass first. But it came to pass. It came to pass. As the Lord said. The Lord's promises are fulfilled in his time. And so too the completion of the church, the perfecting of the beauty of the church, will take place at the set time. Matthew 24 verse 36. The Lord says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." That time when the Lord will come, when he will receive his church to himself. The Lord Jesus says, nobody knows the time. Nobody knows the day or the hour. It's something that God alone knows. And he's working out his master plan according to his time. His time schedule. His time. But I want you to notice something here in this text. I want you to notice the tense that Solomon uses. For he says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Notice the use of the past tense. Now, if we had been writing this, if Solomon had been writing this just as an ordinary man, just writing of his own volition and his own imagination, he would have written it like this. He will make everything beautiful in his time. But he's not writing of his own volition. He's writing under divine inspiration, under the governance of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God said to Solomon, I don't want you to put this in the future tense. I want you to put it in the past tense. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Because an eternal God who is working in the realm of time, to him everything is as if it is already done. Look at the verse 11 again, and the latter part puts it like this. Also he hath set the world in their heart, or eternity, in their heart, the age, the end of the age in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. That's looking at things from the manward perspective. We look at things and we begin at the beginning and we go through to the end. God reverses the order. God looks at the end first. And then he goes back to the beginning. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse number 10. And the Lord says this. I want you to notice this. Because some people look out on the world and they think, what was God doing when he made this world? And this world made perfect and made very good. And then suddenly sin comes in and it destroys everything. Did God not know this was going to happen? Did this take God by surprise? Did this suddenly overthrow everything God had made? No. God is working to a master plan. But his master plan doesn't begin at the beginning. The master plan of God begins at the end. And then he works back. And God had the end goal in sight first, before he devised the beginning. And the end goal is the perfection of beauty, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, a glorious church without sin and without the possibility of sin. But in order to reach that end goal, God had to set in place something first, which was at the beginning. And he says in Isaiah 46 verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Now remember what Solomon wrote concerning man. Man looks at the beginning and then goes to the end. But God starts with the end. And then he brings in the beginning. And that is the way that God works. In his time, God looked at the end result. A world without sin. A church without sin. But before that could be accomplished, God had to remove the possibility of sin first. And to remove the possibility of sin, he had to create first a world in which there was the possibility of sin. This is the way God thinks. And this is the way God works. And everything that God is doing now, he is working according to this master plan. It incorporates everything, even sin, even evil. God allowed evil to be introduced first so that he could remove evil forever and make a beautiful world that will never be stained, that will never be corrupted, that will never be marred. A beautiful world in which his beautiful church, his bride, will exist without the possibility of sin. Why? Because sin has been dealt with in the purpose of God. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, he said, judge nothing before the time. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. What he is saying is this. You see all these things that happen now. The world makes its judgment, but they haven't seen the end result. They make their judgment upon God. Paul is saying, remember this, God is working to his time schedule. It includes all things, all circumstances, everything. And it is working towards that glorious end, a world, a church without sin, a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle, no blemish. And he will perfect that goal in his time. We just need to learn to wait on God's time. And that is sometimes very difficult. We want everything in our time. We want it in our time. And the longer this world goes on, it gets more impatient. And I see some of the differences between my generation and the younger generation. They're growing up in an age where when you send a message, you have to reply instantaneously in 0.5 of a second. That's the world they're living in. You see, and when I was their age, if you sent a letter to somebody, it would take 3 days to get there. It would take maybe another 3 days to get back. And you were prepared to wait, that you might have to wait a week. I remember whenever I went to Australia and I had just started dating Eleanor, and it was 50 pence a minute to phone, and I couldn't afford that. Oh, I spent all my wages on phone calls, and I wrote, and she wrote back. But yet you would maybe wait a couple of weeks getting a letter to the other side of the world. And I still have those letters. They will remain sealed until the day of judgment. Absolutely. But the modern generation, they want everything done right away. And if you don't respond in 0.5 of a second, there's something wrong. Become so impatient. And that impatience can so easily creep into the church. Listen, God isn't working the our time schedule. He's working to his time schedule. And it'll work out in the end. Everything. Everything. Will be included in God's purpose to bring about the perfection of beauty. He hath made everything beautiful. In his time. In his time. When we catch hold of that, it will turn ashes into beauty. It will give beauty for ashes.